hear the Gospel of Mark as it comes to us today from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. This story that we will hear in a moment immediately follows one of Jesus' predictions of his death and resurrection. So hear the words of Scripture as they come to us. James and John, Zebedee's sons, came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They said, "Allow one of us to sit on your right and the other on your left when you enter your glory." Jesus replied, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or receive the baptism I receive?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said, "You will drink the cup I drink and receive the baptism I receive. But to sit at my right or left hand isn't mine to give. It belongs to those for whom it has been prepared." Now, when the other 10 disciples heard about this, they became angry with James and John. Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the ones who are considered the rulers by the Gentiles show off their authority over them, and their high-ranking officials order them around. But that's not the way it will be with you. Whoever wants to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the human one didn't come to be served, but rather to serve, and to give his life to liberate many people." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray together. Loving and gracious God, for this scripture as it is read and proclaimed, we ask that our hearts and minds be open and acceptable in your sight. May the words of my mouth be pleasing and grant you glory. Thank you for the gift of this time we have together. As we come now to grow more in our trust of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked of James and John, but it was after they had said, "Jesus, we want you to do what we're about to ask you to do." I immediately found myself standing on the playground or maybe even in the gym of my middle school. And you know how it is when a small group of people come over and like, "We want you to do something." There's this level of distrust that rises up in you, like this isn't going to be good. I wonder if Jesus didn't have a little bit of that in that moment, like, "Oh great, they want me to do whatever they ask." I never say yes to that, even now. Even my wife doesn't say yes. I'm like, "I need you to do something." She goes, "What do you need me to do?" There's a qualification that we oftentimes give. But in our story today, that question is what shapes our story. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus was open enough to keep that conversation going with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These are two of the disciples, two of the 12, that are fairly close to Jesus. Right? If you spend enough time in Scripture reading through the Gospels, you will hear the names of James and John at other points. They're the inner circle. They're the ones that are there when the transfiguration happens, when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, right? These are the ones that he asked to pray right before he dies that keep falling asleep. These are the ones that were close enough to Jesus that they loved him. And in some ways, you could even say they were bought into what Jesus was inviting them to do. And in fact, if we are kind enough, we could even say that they're bought into such a degree that their ambition gets the better of them in our story. Because they're so on board, at least with what they think Jesus has said, that they want places of prominence, of honor. Like, "We want to be at your right and at your left." Even when I asked our youth today, I said, "What does it mean for somebody to be at the right and the left?" They go, "Oh, that's the second in command. That's the person that you expect to be right there next to the commander, the general, the coach, whoever. They know what's going on." Except in our story today, it's clear that they don't know what's going on. And in fact, we learn that with Jesus' response as well. So about the time he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they request to sit at the right and the left of Jesus, we know they don't know because of what he says next. "Do you know what you're really asking for? Do you know what you're really seeking?" just before this scripture, Jesus for the third time tells the disciples, I'm going to die. It also tells us in verses 32 through 34 that they are on their way to Jerusalem. They are literally on the way to Jesus' death. Now, as modern day readers, we know that coming into the story. And so in some ways, we don't see much about it. We go, oh, yep, this is what comes next. And just, we'll come to that story where Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. They throw their coats on the ground. Yep, got it. Check, check, check. Then they're going to arrest him. Okay, we know this part's right. It can be easy sometimes to be those who know the story too well and miss how it speaks to us. This is one of those stories that we could too easily miss. Or, the flip side, too easily cast off James and John as the power-mongering disciples that wanted positions of power. But I would caution us to listen to what they say. They're wanting those positions because they've been following Jesus. These are persons who have left everything to follow Jesus. They had to be somewhat bought in. They wouldn't have continued journeying beyond month one, let alone year two and into year three. So they have been with Jesus. They've heard him teaching and preaching. They've watched him welcome children when they thought it was better to push them away. That's what they were always told to do. They were with Jesus when he would touch those that would make him ritually unclean. It would mean he shouldn't enter the temple because he'd reached out and touched the leper and the poor. He would see those that were begging along the streets and he would turn to face them. Those that were crying out to him, screaming such that the disciples and the crowd around them couldn't get them to quiet down, Jesus would walk over to them. What would you like for me to do for you? He would heal those that he found along the way. He would see those who had been mostly invisible. He would spend time teaching with the crowds who would gather on the hillside. But needless to say, some of those teachings didn't get people excited in the way that the disciples thought was necessary. In fact, sometimes it would get the religious leaders conspiring. Surely they heard the rumors behind the scenes that Jesus was making those in power more and more afraid. So there is a little bit of that I would say, let's pause for a second and give them a little grace. They've been watching and listening to this. So the fact that they want to be at his right and left says that they're committed to what he's been about. The challenge is that they thought that it would mean that he would overpower the powers that would be. Right? There's a tendency within our culture, even to this day, right? We can understand it for James and John, that they were living under Roman oppression. They lived in a place where Rome was ruling, and the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was quite literally, if you questioned it, they put you to death. You don't cause a lot of questions then, right? Because it doesn't go well for you or for your family. So we can kind of understand that, and so it's easy for us to think, oh, that's not our reality. But here's the sad part. Reality is the world in which we still live still lords it over those who are powerless, who are marginalized, who are oppressed. We still live in a world where we sometimes are tricked into believing that I need somebody, I'll do something for you if you do something for me. We still want to lean towards those who have power, because surely we should connect ourselves, because those in power are going to do good things. Except, here's the sound side, they don't. And so then what do? We hope and hold on to one who we think will do something good. We join with James and John saying, well, surely this Jesus is the one who's going to turn things around. We want him to. We believe him to. We need him to. Amen? And so with our faith, we lean upon Jesus. We know that we come to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We come and we say, Jesus is the one who shows us what love looks like fully embodied. But then if we're really honest, our prayer takes a little bit of a turn and we begin to make a list. Maybe you've made this too. Lord, here's the things I need for you to do for me. And we go down our checklist of all the things that we need God to get worked out. Thanks, Lord. Good to talk with you. On about my day. Still need to work on that list I gave you? I'll be back in the night. Right? This becomes our journey if we're not careful. And so it would be easy to throw James and John under the bus, except that we sometimes fall victim to the same kind of thinking. That if I just give Jesus my want list, maybe even my need list, that Jesus should somehow just take care of those things for us. But here's the challenge. Much like James and John, we forget that Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be the servant among you." If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be the one who places others before you. Whew, there's an American way that we've not yet learned. Right? This is hard work. If following Jesus is hard work, trying to think through how we might humble ourselves to put the needs of somebody else before our own is not something, sadly, that we've practiced well enough. We teach it to children when we're handing them toys that they should share, yet when we become adults, we say it's all about how much we save and hoard sometimes. And I think, what happened? When did we stop teaching the same lesson that we teach to children that maybe, just maybe, in our workplaces, in the grocery store, in our moving throughout our neighborhoods and down and back and forth on the streets, that we might need to practice the same lessons we teach the little ones right here about placing the needs of others before our own? But here's the challenge to that, right? That's the kind of stuff that doesn't get you prizes and awards. Or if it does, maybe we have to ask, why are we doing it? If you're doing it for honor and for recognition, Jesus would say something of that. Those who were out praying on the street corners just wanting attention, he'd say they've already got their reward because all they really wanted was the attention of others. But if we want to live in light of the kingdom of God, we shape our life differently. We follow in the way of Jesus where he gave himself for the sake of others. In fact, our scripture ends by saying he gave himself as a ransom for many. Now, let me pause for a second there, because oftentimes what we think of, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins, right? This is our, we sing the hymns, and we lean into what is called, and I'm going to give you the fancy long word. Are you ready? Substitutionary atonement. There's the fancy word that you won't use again after this moment, probably. And what that often lifts up is that somehow Jesus made a transaction on our behalf. And what I want to say to you is, if you pay attention to the gospel long enough, that's not the most faithful way to come to it. At least it shouldn't be the only way we come to understand the power of Jesus' presence, because it's not just a transaction. Oh, Jesus does this, I get something out of it, right? That falls into the same way of thinking that James and John were somewhat falling into. I'll be at your right and left, and therefore I will get to be a part of this which you're doing. I'll get a place of position, of honor. But what if we begin to think about Jesus' life-giving as something which transforms the way we understand what it means to really live? Right? Even in the last week, some of the hymns we've sung, "Let us know that by dying we live," was the ending of the hymn we sang last week. Let us know that in our dying we live. And one of the things that that's saying to us is that by dying to my own desires, my own need to be first place, my own need to have all the right stuff, we begin to see that living really does include living for the sake of someone else, knowing love and kindness and joy, just as a couple examples. What if our very life as a church were to give ourselves for the sake of our community, knowing how deeply they are loved, and not expecting anything out of it? It's the way of Jesus. It's a hard way, right? Because people will, but preacher, people are going to take advantage of you. They might. But then again, I also realize you're probably sitting here because somebody gave for your sake. They loved you. They shared the story of Jesus. They sought to embody it. Maybe not perfectly, but they sought to give you the story, to show you the love of Christ. I've truly come to believe that oftentimes those who are sitting around us have seen that kind of generosity of spirit and love shared. Therefore, they continue to come back. I tell you time and time again, I don't think guilt and shame are good motivators. They work for a little while, but after a while, people will finally get over it and say, "Then you're just going to have to be ashamed of me," and they'll move on about it. Real transformation is based out of love and humility. That kind of transformation changes who you are because you know whose you are. Real love transforms who you are because you know whose you are. And as God's children, the more we come to know that deeply, the more we can give ourselves for the sake of someone else knowing that kind of love and grace. Not because we're holders of it or owners, but because we're a mere reflection, as Paul would say, of that kind of love. Just through our life, hopefully, somebody can see the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to join with James and John in having our moments of thinking we've got it figured out and realizing, oh, well, we really just wanted a better seat, right? A better place. But here's the thing I want you to know. Jesus met them with love. He didn't rebuke their ambition. He redirected it. They wanted to be at his right and left. They just didn't know fully what that meant, that it would mean sacrifice, that it would mean for them as followers even death. So he helped them redirect it. Right? And he did that by saying, you know, when in the world around you, when somebody's a ruler, somebody's in power, somebody has a position, they then lord it over those around them. But for you, it'll be different. Church, for us, it needs to be different. But the greatest among you will be what? The servant. The first among you will be the most direct translation we have is the slave of all. Maybe you're with me. This is not the easiest lesson to live into. Amen? Yet it's the way of Jesus. It's the way that transforms the world, and it's the reason we keep showing up week in and week out to hear the story again and again, because we realize that the way the world's living and working isn't really working. And so for the kingdom of God to come into our midst, we have to reshape what focuses us, what gives us direction. And so today, I invite you to consider what might be a way this week, without recognition, without even notice, you might become a servant to someone that you meet along the way. And that be a way of you coming to know that that's following in the way of Jesus. Not to get recognition, not to get some award, not even to feel great, but to know that that is the way we come to know Jesus' love more fully, is by serving those around us. Let us pray.